So, we are only 9 days away from Christmas morning, and I know that children, you're extremely excited about that, and if you're a child at heart, you're extremely excited about that as well. I love the Christmas season, and I'm not ashamed to say I love the presents. And I love the food, and I love the family togetherness, and I love the movies, and I love the traditions. And as I get older and older, I love the message and learning more of the message of what Christmas actually means. I'm having some issues with my clicker up here. Is there a way to get something else? Now, if I could ask you this, just think of this answer in your mind, but what is your favorite Christmas memory? Think of it. And maybe for many of you, it's just all these feelings, these emotions come up inside of you, welling up. Oh, I just love that thing. Maybe it's a tradition that you're looking forward to. Others of you, when you think about your favorite Christmas memory, it's not all positive feelings that are showing up. You've got some pain that comes in when you think about those memories because maybe you've had a loved one who's died and they were a part of that memory. Maybe for some of you, as you look to Christmas in 9 days, you just kind of wish that Christmas would go away because of some of the sorrows that might be associated with that time. Or you have a child who's straying from the faith, and so Christmas is just not the same. Maybe you have chronic pain or a loss of a job. And so when you think, what's your favorite Christmas memory, as you come upon this Christmas, you have joy, but it's mingled with sorrow. And you have this temptation to just grin and bear Christmas. I'll put on the smile when people are around, Merry Christmas, and then they leave, and I'll cry. Leave Christmas to the happy people. It's not for me. But did you realize that Christmas, the message of Christmas, is given to weak and sorrowing people? In fact, the first Christmas season was one full of immense pain and sorrow. Many of us are familiar with Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. And you have the story of the Magi who travel and they come into the capital and they meet with Herod and they say, where is this one who is born to be king of the Jews? And Herod, he consults with the religious leaders and they say, well, the prophecy says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod sends the Magi to go to Bethlehem. And before he sends them, he says, but tell me if you found him because I want to worship him. And then God warns the Magi, Herod's lying. He doesn't want to worship him. You need to depart from a different way secretively out of the land. And so the Magi make it out. And then God also sends the message to Joseph, get out of the land. Take Jesus with you. And they head to Egypt. And thankfully, Jesus is spared. Jesus is rescued. And you can look at that story of Jesus and go, wow, such stressful situations, but God always protected Jesus. And then we forget what's written in just within three painfully excruciating verses in Matthew 2, 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Not only was Jesus' birth foretold, but the death of babies in Bethlehem and the region were predicted in the Old Testament. I want you to imagine that with me. Imagine the city of Bethlehem. It could hardly be called a city. According to historical studies, it was a very small town, and the town was not thought of with great majesty. It's even quoted that way in the Old Testament when referring to this prophecy, this happening. Historical records, we haven't even found historical records outside of the historical records of the scriptures stating this scenario. Because, I mean, if you compare Bethlehem to the Roman province and the Roman government, this really is a small situation. What are maybe 10 or 20 babies in comparison to the Roman government? But this news would have been devastating if you were one of the parents of the baby boys. Imagine all the male children, 2 years old and under, being killed. Imagine being a mother who is in her home and holding her child, and a soldier comes in and rips the child out of her arms and murders the child in front of her face. Matthew says there was weeping and mourning and a refusal to be comforted. Now I think of it from a husband's perspective. What would that be like to try to comfort your wife in that scenario? The death of your child is going to live on forever. And can you even imagine what it could be like if somebody else moves into town and they have a child in that age group? There's no other boys that age. And then they come in with a boy that age. What would be going on in your mind? I think the question that we would ask is why? Why would God allow this to happen? Where was God in all of this? And of course, you can respond to yourself and you say, okay, it's not God's fault, it's Herod's fault. Herod's the one that's the sinner here. Herod will not submit to Jesus' rule. And as the scriptures tell us, whenever we don't submit to God, it will always lead to death. It could be in the short term or in the long term, but sin always leads to death. And so we say, Herod is the one that did it. And yet at the same time, we can understand the question, can't we? Because God is all powerful. He could have stopped this, kept this from happening. So weeping and a refusal to be comforted is an understandable response. So, if I were to ask them the question I asked you a little bit ago, they would be appalled. And if you don't remember the question, it was, what's your favorite Christmas memory? If they celebrated Christmas back then, which they didn't, of course, but if they did, I would never ask that question. That would be like going up to someone who had a loved one die in the previous year, and on the anniversary, I say, happy anniversary! I wouldn't do that. Putting salt in the wound. Christmas was not merry for them. It was death. And we can't gloss over that fact. And I think sometimes we like to. We want to read the Christmas story. Oops, skip those few verses, children. Move on. We can't. Instead, we have to recognize this is part of the Christmas story. This is something we should not hide. This is something we should not cover up. This is not a blight on God's character whatsoever. Instead, I want to show this morning how the story actually reveals to us, as part of the Christmas story, we see how Christmas summons the suffering to trust and joy in God. This being a part of it summons the suffering. Those of us who are going through pain of various sorts summons us to rejoice and trust in God. So I hope this morning we will see and discover how we can truly have a merry Christmas in the midst of sorrow. And if you're here today wishing Christmas would go away because of death or because of personal pain, let me say, Christmas is for you. We truly find in the larger Christmas story and the remaining acts of Jesus good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. And so before I go any further, let's pray and ask for God's mercy. Abba, we come to you in praise of who you are, asking that you would grant us your wisdom even now. And not just wisdom, but we're asking that you would reach into our hearts. Those in this room who don't trust you, I pray, God, that your spirit would work in them to draw them closer to you and love you and seek you and praise you. For those who are struggling with trusting, feeling a war in their hearts. Father, I pray that you would work in such ways that they would wave the white flag, surrendering to your goodness and greatness. And for those who are trusting you here in this room, Father, I pray that our trust would only increase. We would love and rejoice in who you are. But God, I pray that we would not remain the same. Transform us. Don't let us walk away with a trite vision of you, but with a fullness of gratitude, a fullness of worship. Not only us, Father, but we pray for the believers around the globe, that you would cause your children to want and seek and rejoice in you and live for your glory. So it's in your name we pray and praise you and trust you in this. Amen. So this morning you could be thinking, how can I have hope in the midst of death and sorrow? And I think the only way one does garner hope, or that hope rises up within, is by focusing on Jesus himself. Because Christmas is not primarily about presents. Christmas is not primarily about the Christmas tree and how it looks. Christmas is not about those traditions, however good they may be. Christmas, wouldn't you know it, is about Christ. And so I believe that we are summoned to greater trust and joy in God by pondering Jesus. Pondering Jesus in our heart. Now, the reason why I word it that way is because in the Christmas story according to Luke, in 2 verse 19, after the shepherds explain what happened in that angelic appearance to them, the shepherds go to Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and they explain what took place. And then in Luke 2:19, we read, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." Now, I think that this statement might have been used by Luke at the beginning of the book to actually call his readers to ponder Jesus. As you're reading this whole thing, ponder who Jesus is. Ponder what Jesus is doing. Ponder in your heart why he does what he does. And even in this Christmas story, I want us to ponder Jesus and how Jesus comforts the suffering. How does knowing who Jesus is help us, strengthen us, give us endurance in the midst of our physical pains, spiritual pains, mental pains? And so we start with having to ponder who Jesus is. According to, I'm just looking at according to the Christmas account. In Matthew 1, 20 through 23, we read, "But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." Now just gaze at those last three words on the screen. God with us. We sing, O come, Emmanuel." And many of you have grown up in church, and even if you haven't grown up in church, you hear the song because it's Christmas time. And you might know the words fairly well, but when was the last time you really thought about the words? You know, "And ransom captive Israel, blah, 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 blah." No. What does Emmanuel mean? This is who Jesus is. And the first word in the definition of what Emmanuel means is God. Jesus is God. Last week, Ben preached from Isaiah 9, which prophesied a baby to come who would bring rescue beyond what our minds could conceive. But I want to talk about Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, this might be familiar to some or many of us, the chapter starts this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, why do I read from Isaiah 6? It's because the Apostle John, in his gospel account, in John 12:41, you can look it up. In John 12:41, he says that Isaiah, the prophet, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. When did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? In Isaiah 6. When King Uzziah dies, and now King Uzziah has been a king for decades, and there's been relative peace in the land, and now this king is dead, and what's going to happen? Is there going to be turmoil, or is there going to be peace? Are there going to be problems that are going to arise from this? And then the Lord reveals himself to Isaiah to show that he's the one that's in control and is all-powerful above King Uzziah and whatever king might come after him. But how does Isaiah respond when Jesus reveals his glory to him? Now, I asked that question. Many of you know the answer already. But I asked this question because I think many people in at least the Western church treat Jesus very tritely. Jesus is a superhero who will come to our rescue and accomplish all these great things, but he's not going to get too engaged in our lives unless, of course, we ask him to. And if we ask him to, then he's going to handle those problems, or he better handle those problems, or else I'm going to blame him for not doing it. How does Isaiah respond when Jesus reveals himself to him? He sees these angels that they never look upon the glory of God because God is so holy, holy, holy. Now, the word holy is enough in and of itself. Holy means otherly, completely otherly, and perfect in all ways, infinite, majestic, righteous, sinless. These angels won't even look on the glory of God because they're creatures and he's not. But Isaiah gets to see the glory of the Lord, and Isaiah doesn't come in and go, "Hey, what's up?" What does he say? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now, unclean lips means out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I'm unclean. Now, if you looked at Isaiah, you might say, "Isaiah, you're not that bad. You're a pretty nice guy. You got good morality. You grew up in the Jewish home and in the Jewish system. You're not that bad." But Isaiah discovered when he came face to face with the Lord who he really is. He's not only a creature, but he's a sinner. And he himself declares what he knows that he deserves. "Woe is me." He actually tells God to put the woe on him. Now you say, "What's the woe?" That means, "May your wrath be placed upon me." Isaiah admits it. I don't deserve to be in your presence. I don't deserve to stand here because you're so glorious. Now amazingly, what happens is that the Lord, upon that confession, does not put woe on him. The Lord forgives Isaiah of his sins. And then, in forgiving him of all of his sins, he says, "Your sins are atoned for, Isaiah. They're paid for. You're one now with God, reconciled." And then he says, "Now go, tell my message to the fellow people. Tell them who I am." And Isaiah, of course, "Yes, I'll go. I'll tell them." This is who Jesus is. So let's dial back and think about the Christmas story again. How can we trust Jesus when such awful circumstances come about? My question just at this point is, who else are you going to trust? You can trust other creation, but what's creation going to do? If God is more powerful than King Uzziah and any king on any throne, even if things don't make sense from this earthly perspective, who else are we going to trust? The one who is holy, holy, holy? Or us, myself, or some other created thing? Now, I want to say this, maybe this is more as a side note. Some people will look at maybe the Christmas story in Matthew and you say, I will worship the Jesus pre-infanticide, but not post, because something changed in Jesus. You know, when suffering comes in our lives, we think God changes. He's a different God now because this pain has happened. This trial has come upon me. Does God ever change? God never changes. And that's the glorious thing. Jesus is God. He never changes. He's the holy, holy God who was the same before those infants died and the same after those infants died. Now you could say to that, okay, fine, fine. Jesus is God. But these people are hurting in Bethlehem. Doesn't he care? Back in the day when I worked at Wendy's in high school, there was a really popular song that would play over and over on the radio, and I'd be working at Wendy's and the other coworkers were playing this as we're setting things up. I don't know the whole point of the songwriter in writing this song. Some of you are probably going to be familiar with this. The lyrics said, "What if God were one of us?" And it goes on. And at one point in the song, it says, yeah, yeah, God is great. Yeah, God is good. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And I think what they're trying to say is, I know what I was taught in church about who God is. But I want a God who will actually relate to the trials and pains of people's lives. Like the pains of my friends and the pain that I experience. I want a God like that. So what if God were one of us? And one time, walking around Wendy's, the song was obviously played at some point, so it's stuck in my head like shards of glass. What if God were one of us? And then lightning bolt hits. Wait a second! He was! He was one of us! He actually did come to this earth and he experienced the suffering and the pain and the rejection. The Bible says Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus even knows, the scriptures tell us in the gospels, that Jesus knows what family rejection is like. His siblings thought he was crazy. Jesus knows what it's like to have friends reject him. Jesus knows what it's like to fear things that are going to come. He knows what's going to happen, and he's going to endure pain and suffering. Jesus knows the suffering to even greater degrees than we do. He is God with us. He's not a God who's aloof. He's a God who comes. He's a God who comes near. He is Emmanuel. And so maybe to use some bigger theological words, he's transcendent, meaning he's holy, holy, holy. And he is immanent, meaning he's with us. Now that doesn't tell us all the answers we want to our questions. This doesn't explain all the facets of our hurt and pain, but it does tell us that he will hurt with us. He will experience pain with us because he entered into those. Listen, there is no other religion like this. No other message like this. That God would come in pain and sorrow to conquer pain and sorrow. So we ponder who Jesus is. He's Emmanuel. And then I want us to ponder Jesus' courageous willingness to obey the Father. In Galatians 4, 4 through 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." If Jesus would have come 2,000 years ago in the fullness of the Isaiah 6 throne room glory, what would have happened? The mountains would have melted like wax. Every people would be saying, "Woe is me." Fallen on their faces. And yet Jesus came, setting aside that display of glory, putting on the smooth skin of a baby. In the fullness of time. That means there was a plan in place to be enacted at the precise moment. There's nothing accidental about when Jesus came to this earth. He came at the exact time. In eternity past, the triune God ordained to save people through the Messiah. Now we should ponder this reality of Jesus's, and I word it, Jesus's courage in coming to earth. And ponder this, especially during the Christmas season. I've been thinking about this more recently, realizing how much trust there is in the relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Trust within the Godhead. I mean, seriously. God the Son came in human flesh as a baby in order to be cared for by humans. Are humans trustworthy creatures? I mean, even the most trustworthy of humans can't be fully trusted. I've been talking to my children recently about artificial intelligence and robots that are kind of freaking me out. And I learned a while back that there was this conversation between two AIs, and they were talking about essentially like what's the solution to the world and the problems of the world, and they came to the conclusion, we need to destroy humans. Yeah, I don't want that in my house. But the reason why they come to that conclusion is because human beings destroy themselves. Human beings are a problem and a threat to this earth. They're a threat to one another. And so just kill all the human beings. Praise God, that was not his decision. When Jesus came to this earth, instead of destroying the human beings, he trusted the Father, came in the form of a baby to be, in some senses, dependent on human beings to care for him. But when he did that, to be dependent on human beings, he's ultimately dependent on the Father, that the Father is going to take care of him. The Father is going to lead and guide those parents. The Father is going to make sure that everything happens the way that he says is going to happen. Jesus trusted the Father. Clearly. Now you could say, well, of course Jesus would do that because, I mean, Jesus is God. And the moment you make that statement, you minimize the glory of what's taking place. Because you minimize the humanity of Jesus that he took on himself. He was a true human being. And this blows my mind. But the fact that the infinite took on finite, the all-powerful took on weakness, the one who cannot be tempted by sin, in a sense, is tempted by sin in real ways. He knows, again, what it means to be hated. He knows what it means to be despised. He knows rejection. He knows aspects of turmoil in the soul. And so that's why I say Jesus was courageous. Courageous through faith. And trusting the Father's will. Jesus would say of himself later on in life, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You realize Jesus did not resent the Father for this plan. Jesus was not forced or coerced to come to earth. Jesus willingly willed the will of the Father. He chose the will of the Father. And that's, I think, comforting news. It is comforting news for us. See, because sometimes people seem to have a view of God where God is forced to put up with us. Or maybe Jesus just had to put up with us. But that's not the case. Jesus loved the Father, and Jesus loved the glory of God's name in this earth. And Jesus loved and longed for human beings to be set free to glory in the glory of God. Because that's what we were created for. We were created to glory in what is most glorious, and that is God. And Jesus gloried in this plan. He wants us to know true and everlasting joy in God. He wants that for you. He wants that for me. So go back to the suffering and pain of the first Christmas season. How does knowing Jesus' courageous willingness affect how you relate to suffering and pain? Jesus trusted the Father to carry and lead him no matter what the circumstances. Did Jesus have hard circumstances? Difficult, painful circumstances, which I'm going to talk more explicitly in a moment. But we know, yes, he did. And going through those circumstances, Jesus didn't reject the Father, but instead his trust came on greater display. If my Savior can trust the Father, then praise God, because he's my Savior, I can trust the Father too. Christ and Christmas reminds us to trust. And I believe the scriptures, and I'll say why in a moment, but I believe the scriptures view this as a courageous thing. Even think about the times when Jesus saw someone exercising great faith. What's Jesus' response to that? It's shock and awe. I have not seen one with such great faith, even in people in Israel. Jesus highlights that as an amazing thing. And so, when your toddler is killed at the hands of Herod's men, and Joseph and Mary flee with their child, what would your temptation be as a parent? Why? Why can't I have my child too? But if Jesus is who he says he is, and if he trusted the Father to leave him in the hands of this world, then again, we can trust our Father. But maybe that doesn't convince you. And so I have to move on to the final truth to ponder. Ponder how great Jesus' salvation is for us. Remember the words that the angel spoke to Joseph. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus himself said that he came to seek and to save the lost. Now, if you are seeking the lost, what does that say about you? If you're the one seeking the lost, you actually know the way. Because it's the lost person that's lost. So, Jesus says, "I'm seeking the lost." So Jesus knows the way, but not only does Jesus know the way, Jesus actually says of himself in John 14, "I am the way." The only way to get back to God is by Jesus coming in the flesh and then bringing us or walking us back to God. Jesus is the one who reconciles us with God. Because that's, again, what we are made for, what we are created for. But being reconciled to God is not just some simplistic task. God doesn't simply say, oh, I forgive you, that didn't cost me anything, whatever. Sometimes we talk of forgiveness as though it has to be cheap. But I think we even recognize forgiveness isn't cheap. If you have been gravely hurt by somebody else, and then they come to you and they ask you for forgiveness, you're going to have emotions well up inside saying, oh no, you're not getting off the hook for this. Oh no, 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 you're going to pay. No, if I forgive you, that means I have to, whatever it is. Even we as human beings recognize forgiveness is not cheap. How much more with God, the one who is just and has to always act and must always act in just ways. We don't want a God who's unjust. What is the cost of justice? What is the cost for forgiveness? God can't and couldn't just simply say to King David, oh yeah, you slept with Bathsheba and then you made sure that her husband died. So no biggie, David. Whatever, I forgive you. He can't say that to anyone. Because again, he's a just God. He has to treat sin as it deserves. When we love the creation more than the creator and abuse the gifts that God has given to us, there's a consequence. So when it comes to the forgiveness Jesus offers, it came at the cost of perfect justice before the holy, holy, holy God. And only the holy, holy, holy God could actually endure the punishment that we deserve. The reality is, when Isaiah said, woe is me, Jesus could atone for Isaiah's sins there because Jesus was going to say, woe is me in the future. Jesus took Isaiah's woe. Jesus took David's woe. Jesus took Adam's woe. Jesus, listen, if you have trusted in Christ, Jesus has taken your woe on himself on the cross. He became sin, Colossians says, so that we could become the righteousness of God. He gifts us his righteousness so that we could be forgiven and set free. And Jesus trusted the Father in the midst of all of it. You think about Jesus being in the garden that night before, and he is weeping. And he is calling out to the Father, knowing what the plan is for the next day, but also saying, if there's another way, in his humanity, he's praying, if there's something, let this cup pass from me. But he stands up from his time of prayer and he walks resolutely to the people who are going to take him away to what he knows is going to happen. And then he is beaten. And then his body is torn. And he's experiencing excruciating pain. By the way, the word excruciating has the Greek word crux in it, which is cross. Jesus experienced the cross. He experienced excruciating pain. But greater than the physical trauma was the perfection of the holy justice of God for sinners. And Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the one who cannot die in the flesh dies. And he trusted the Father at every step. The Father is not wicked. The Father is good. And in what I would call, from a human perspective, the greatest injustice, because Jesus is perfect and Jesus is God, God actually satisfied his justice and brought the salvation, the only salvation that would be good for us. God does work mighty and glorious things through things that we can't even conceive. Jesus courageously willed the will of the Father for the Father's glory and for sinners' good. So think again about the Bethlehem incident and think about our suffering. God could have stopped this seemingly senseless murder of children. And throughout the centuries, Christians have asked questions, the world has asked questions like these when injustices like this occur. And we can say, well, God works all things together for good. Sure, and that's great, but we still have the question. Why are some of these things even allowed? And there's a poem that was written years ago, maybe within the last decade. It's called The Innkeeper. If you're ever interested, you can buy the book. There's a video of a recitation of the whole thing online. But The Innkeeper, it's written by a man by the name of John Piper, and he takes poetic license with this. But the poem is saying that this innkeeper is the one who allowed Mary and Joseph and Jesus to use that room, that stable. And this innkeeper was married at the time, and this innkeeper had a son as well. And this, when Herod found out, and the soldiers went, the mom wouldn't let go of her child, so the soldiers speared through the mom and the baby. And so this man is left a widow and childless. So in this poem, it works out that Jesus goes back to Bethlehem about 2 weeks before his death. And this is how the story goes. Again, I know poetic license here, but it's speaking scriptural truths. Jesus speaking to the innkeeper. I am the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my parents room to give me life. And then God let me live and took your wife. Ask me not why the one should live, another die. God's ways are high, and you will know in time. But I have come to show you what the Lord prepared the night you made a place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks, they will crucify my flesh. But mark this, I will rise in 3 days from the dead and place my foot upon the head of him who has the power of death. And I will raise with life and breath your wife and child too and give them back to you with everything the world can store. And you will reign forevermore. I know some people might not find solace in those words, but these are scriptural truths meant to comfort a genuine Christian. The scripture doesn't give us specific answers for those specific situations, but the Bible does point to the end of Jesus' life as a comfort to us. The death of the babies in Bethlehem didn't point to an uncaring God. Instead, showed us a God who actually came to die as well, to redeem the world from death and sin. So although I don't have all the reasons why certain pains come into people's lives, this is what I know. Jesus bore the wrath of God. For me. For sinners. And none of us here in this room have experienced the full force of God's perfect justice for sin. And I don't say that to minimize our pain, but instead to find comfort in the one who says that he sympathizes with us. that he comforts us and he can comfort us. If the God-man would come and suffer when he was completely innocent, we can trust this God. Jesus came to die in the place of sinners. I hope you hear how Christmas summons the suffering. Summons the suffering to trust and to rejoice in God. So my question is do you trust Jesus? And for some of you, you could be saying, it's too hard to trust. It's too hard. And the reason is because of maybe past sins in your life. You think that God would never forgive you of those types of things. Others of you, you're angry at God for certain things that have happened or are happening in your life. And if that's you, I think you can actually understand how impossible it is to trust God in your own willpower. And also, if I can word it this way, how courageous it is to trust God. When you're in the midst of painful seasons, you don't have the answers. Everything is falling apart, and trust simply says, I believe what God says. I trust him. And actually, this is the amazing thing to me, because I do believe the Bible communicates that faith is courageous. And let me explain why. And from our world system, we think courage is doing something in my own strength. I did it all alone by myself. From a biblical perspective, courage is, I can't do this. Only God can do this. And I trust him to give me the strength to do what only he can do. And the reason why I say the Bible says that is because in the book of Revelation, when talking about people who will pay for their sins for all eternity, who will be punished for their sins for all eternity, you know one of the terms that's given to those individuals? Cowardly. You don't trust God. You're cowardly. You won't believe what he says. You'll only look at the things around you and live on the basis of what you see. You won't allow God's pointers to point to him. It's cowardly. But you know what the Bible calls people who trust Jesus? You know what Revelation calls people who trust and follow Jesus? Conquerors. And we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, not because of the strength that we provide ourselves. It's precisely when we say, I can't. In my own strength, I can't. I will all the more gladly boast in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And someday our faith will be sight. Someday we will actually see and all the promises will come to fruition. Amen? That's what even that poem got to the end and it said, and you will reign forevermore. I found that interesting when I would read that. Wait, no, and Jesus will reign forevermore. But you know what the Bible says? That God is going to restore and make a greater future creation, a new creation in which there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain. And actually all who trust in Jesus will reign forever in a restored, perfect, glorious place with God forever. Amen. Praise God for his grace. This is what our faith looks forward to, because our faith can look back and say, Emmanuel, Emmanuel came. Emmanuel is God with us, and he is with us to this day, and he will be with us forever. We will see him. So as we move into the celebrations of Christmas, don't just focus on unwrapping presents. Think of the glories and the pains of Christ's advent and what they remind us of. And as we ponder, let's truly come and adore Christ the Lord. And in doing so, let's be changed to follow in his footsteps. And we truly will be. By faith, Jesus even says it, we will lose our lives, but we'll actually gain our lives. Our Emmanuel came willingly, courageously in the flesh. He willingly gave up the privileges of the Isaiah 6 throne room in order to destroy the works of the devil and rescue humans from their slavery to sin. He came to rescue people like me and you so that we wouldn't love the stuff around us more than God, and instead we turn to the Lord for grace and hope. He came to a sorrowing world to sorrow and to defeat our sorrow. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Abba, Father, I ask that you wouldn't let one person leave this place feeling neutral about Jesus. That they would know where they stand before you, and that also that your Spirit would convince them of your comfort, eternal satisfaction, life, wisdom and grace. And even as we sing this final song, I pray we'd sing. Oh Lord, that we would sing, because even though the world didn't know or even rejected the place for Jesus to be born, so many of us in this room have been transformed by you, and now Christ is with us. So Lord, I pray we would sing, prepare him room. To you be the glory. And again, I pray we would glory in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. These words, as we close our time together this morning, and even as I invite you to come back tonight to praise the Lord, read scriptures, sing together, what we read in the scriptures, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen.